Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all who were, all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many were called, but few were chosen.'"
Please join me once again as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that as we look into this text, Father, as we seek to understand this important story that was conveyed by your Son, Jesus Christ, the parable of the wedding feast and what that means, what it meant to Jesus' audience and what it should mean to us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would grant us understanding. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to put all other thoughts, concerns outside of our mind, that we might focus solely upon you and upon your word. And through it all, Lord God, we pray that you would make us more like your Son. We pray all these things in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So the parable of the wedding feast is now the third parable that Jesus teaches that comes across as a stinging rebuke to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and not only the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but the nation of Israel as a whole. Essentially, Jesus is going to rebuke them in this parable for having a cavalier and flippant attitude that they possess and display toward God. And this is the problem that we see with people even today. People both inside the church and people outside the church. With people outside the church, with unbelievers in particular, we see this when they are presented with the gospel and either display outright hostility toward it, or they display indifference toward it. They say things like, "Well, even if what you're saying is true, you know, heaven and hell after death, You know, I'll worry about that when I get there. I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. You ever had someone say that to you when you're trying to share the gospel with them? I had someone say that to me just recently, a few weeks ago. I happened to be down at the local city park in Belton and sharing the gospel with an individual who had just recently been let out of prison. He was a professing Wiccan. And we talked for a good while, and when we got to that point where we began to discuss hell and what that means and what it is like and how it is eternal, he essentially said, "Well, look, you know what? I'll worry about it when I get there. I'm not going to worry about that right now." So then I tried to explain to him, but you realize that it'll be too late at that point, because after death, there are no second chances. Once you die, that's it. It's final. "Yeah, I know. I'll worry about it then." Or you have people who maybe grew up in the church. They grew up with some sort of a background. They'll often say things like, "Well, you know, I'm just not really ready to commit my life at this point. You know, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I have a family, maybe once I settle down, you know, then I'll get back into church." I've had someone say that to me. "Then I'll get back into church. I'll get serious about God. But I'm just not ready to make that level of commitment to Christianity at this point." But as I said, it's not just those outside the church, but often even those within the church, within the visible church, that is, people who profess to be Christian but put forth minimal effort in living the Christian life in their pursuit of holiness and sanctification. As a result, they take their relationship with God flippantly. They say things like, "Well, you know I have all kinds of character flaws and all kinds of sin problems, but you know what? God knows my heart, right? God knows my heart. He knows I love Him." Or they view church attendance as something that they do when they just don't have anything better to do, or if they happen to wake up in time. And when they do show up, often they come with a very flippant attitude about what church is and what we are doing on Sunday morning. "Yeah, I know that church, we're entering into the very throne room of the King of Kings and the living God, but I'm pretty sure that that's just hyperbole. I'm pretty sure the pastor is just using poetic language when he says that." But even if that's true, even if it's true that on Sunday mornings we're entering into the very throne room of the King of Kings, you know, I'm pretty sure God's just thankful that I'm here. I've had people say things like that. "I think God's just happy that I'm here." And then we look around at the world, we watch the news, and we wonder how it is that our culture has such a flippant and low view of God. This is because most Christians and most churches have a flippant and low view of God and of church. If you want to put your finger on what has gone wrong with our culture and how it is that our culture has gotten to where it is today, it is not because prayer was taken out of public schools. It is not because the theory of evolution began to be taught as fact in public schools. And it is not because the Supreme Court began to read into the Constitution things that are not there. It is because, by and large, evangelical Christians and evangelical churches have pulled God and the worship of God down to its lowest common denominator, all in an effort to be relevant. And yet, the result is that most evangelical Christians and most evangelical churches have a low view of God, that is, of who He is. And they have a low view of the worship of God, that is, how He should be approached and how He desires to be worshipped. Thus, they are like fish who don't even know they're wet. That even when it is pointed out to them quite often, they just don't see it. They just don't get it. And this has been the consistent problem of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And not just the religious leaders, but by and large, the nation of Israel struggles with this very same problem. Not only throughout the last chapter, but throughout the entire book, throughout Jesus' three-year ministry, he has been pointing out to them where they are going wrong, what God expects of them, what God wants from them, how he is to be worshipped and approached. And yet, often, they are like fish who don't even know they're wet. They just don't get it. They just don't see it. And this parable is just another attempt. It's one more attempt by Jesus to point this out to them. Yet because of the hardness of their heart, because of their pride, because of their spiritual blindness, again, they won't see it. Their response at the end will be to make plot against Jesus. So Jesus begins this parable by saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Now, we have to capture the scene of what Jesus is describing here. This is a king who has gone through all of the work of organizing, planning, paying for a lavish royal wedding, which is a lot of work, right? If you've ever been a part of planning a wedding, or if you've ever gotten married, you know how much time and energy and effort and money goes into planning a wedding. And this is the wedding for the king's son. The king's son. When Prince Charles of England married Lady Diana in 1981, it was attended by hundreds of guests. Numerous heads of state from many countries all over the world. And the cost of the wedding, ready for this? I did some research. Was nearly $70 million in today's currency. Thus, even in biblical times, when a king through a lavish royal wedding for his son, it was a huge ordeal. The nobility would be invited from all across the king's realm. Heads of state would come from other nations. They would travel great distances. It was a big deal. And like today's wedding, RSV invitations would be sent out in advance to let people know that they had been invited to this major, lavish event. I mean, not just anybody gets invited to a royal wedding, right? This is a big deal. The king is throwing a royal wedding. But unlike today's weddings, the initial invitation did not have a date on it. It didn't just say, RSVP, the wedding is on this date, and you just need to show up at the appropriate time. The biblical practice was to send out an initial invitation, letting people know that the king is throwing a lavish wedding, giving them roughly the time frame of when this wedding would be so that they could begin to make plans and preparation to journey to the wedding, because for some of them, it could be a long and arduous journey to get to the wedding, right? This was before the times of highways and planes and automobiles. And then a second messenger would be sent out, letting them know when everything has been put in place. And the reason for that is because, again, it could take time for the king to bring in lavish ornaments or decorations or furnishing or exotic food from different countries. You know, this was before the day of Amazon Prime, right? You can't just order things overnight, guaranteed express mail. So it could take time to get everything in place. And the last thing the king wanted was to tell them to show up on a particular date, have everybody get there, and the wedding's not ready. The banquet is not prepared. It's not like you could call them by cell phone halfway through their journey and say, hey, you know what? Take your time. We're running a little bit behind on schedule. You couldn't do that. So they send out an initial invite, letting them know there's a wedding coming. You've been invited. Should be in the fall or in the spring or midsummer or whatever the case may be. But then a second messenger would be sent out, letting them know that the wedding banquet is ready. Hence, verse 3. And he sent his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves, they have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. These are people who had already been invited. This is not a surprise to them. They knew that this wedding was coming. This is simply the follow-up invitation saying, okay, everything is in place. The banquet is ready. Come to my son's wedding. And how do they respond? Verse 4. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm. I mean, can you imagine that? This is likely the nobility that are invited. So, you know, they have servants. They've got people to work their own land. But one of them says, you know, I need to go check on my crops instead. What a lame excuse. One to his farm. Another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Wow. What is that all about? Well, it may be that some of those who were invited didn't particularly like the king. So they thought they'd take it out on their servants and treat them shamefully. It may be that others didn't want to go to the wedding because they really didn't like the king. So they thought, well, if we kill the servant, he'll never know that we got the message. He'll just wonder, whatever happened to my servant? I sent him. He never came back. The guest didn't show up. I don't know. I guess he never made it. Either way, what an incredible insult and affront to the king. Presumably, again, the persons being invited were the nobility within his realm. The king goes to all of this work, all of this labor, all of this planning, spends all of this money to put on this amazing, lavish wedding, and all of those who were invited simply blow him off. They just blow him off. So what does the king do? Well, he does what any ancient Near Eastern king would do. He sends his army in verse 7 to murder those individuals and to burn their city. No king in ancient times would tolerate that kind of an insult. And all of this is designed to paint a picture of what God has done for the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. By establishing them in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, by giving them a temple where they could enjoy intimate fellowship with the King of Kings, the temple being the very throne room of God on earth, and they could enjoy intimate fellowship with their king. He had established for them a wedding banquet. That's what the temple was all about. A place to feast and celebrate with the king and to worship him. And then in Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 2, he says things like this to the nation of Israel. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. He sends his messengers, the prophets in the Old Testament, and says, come, come to the banquet of the king. Enjoy rich food. Delight in rich food. And their response? Not really interested. They shamefully treat some of the prophets. They kill others of the prophets. What an incredible insult and affront to the king. How dare they blow off the king of the universe? Say, we don't really care. So what is God going to do to them? Verse 7. He is going to destroy those murderers and burn their city. I believe that Jesus is talking about what will soon happen to the city of Jerusalem and their temple in the year 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Roman Empire will destroy the city of Jerusalem, will level their temple, never to be rebuilt again. The only thing left standing will be the Western Wall, which today is known as the Wailing Wall. If you follow the news every day, hundreds, maybe even thousands of Orthodox Jews gather at the Wailing Wall every day and they pray for their people. They pray for their nation. They write their prayers on little pieces of paper and they stick them inside the wall in the hope that God will hear them. What a sad, sad scene. But it serves as a reminder to us that we ought not to presume upon the grace of God. Do not presume upon the grace of God. In other words, the mistake the Jews made is that they thought because God had made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, and because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, that they could live any way they wanted. They could behave any way they wanted. They could do whatever they want because their salvation was secured. God had to be faithful. They presumed upon God's grace. They banked on verses like Leviticus chapter 26, verses 12 and 13. There God says to the nation of Israel, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That was their go-to verse, verses like that in the Old Testament. God promised he would be our God, and we would be his people. The problem is, they should have kept reading and paid attention to the following verses in that same chapter, verses 14 to 17, where God says this, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. My friends, this warning goes out to all people, to everyone who professes to be a part of the people of God. Don't think because you said some prayer, because you were baptized, that you can have a flippant or cavalier attitude toward the king and still make it into heaven. But it's also a warning to the unbelieving world to not take flippantly the invitation of the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. For an unbeliever to hear the gospel and to reject it is to reject the invitation of the king, which will be worse for them had they never heard the gospel in the first place. It will be worse for them had they never heard the gospel to begin with. So what happens next in our story? Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." What does he mean by that? That only those who deserve to come were invited to the wedding? No, that's not what he means at all. What he means is that they did not appreciate it. They did not recognize the enormity of the invitation that they had been given. They did not appreciate the significance of the event that they had been invited to. This was the wedding banquet of the king's son, and they treated it as though it were an invitation to Walmart. Yeah, maybe some other day. Not that big of a deal. Much the same way unbelievers do when they hear the gospel, right? What? Eternal life? Forgiveness of sins? An opportunity to enter into a living covenantal relationship with the God of the universe, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords? Yeah, maybe later. Not real interested. Verse 9. The king says, "Go therefore to the main road and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king says, fine. If those who were initially invited are not going to come, then I want you to go out into the byways and the highways and invite everyone that you can find, because my son will have a wedding to remember. My son's wedding will be filled with guests. He will not be humiliated. He will not be put to shame. There will be a wedding with people who appreciate being there. And so his servants go out into the roads, to the highways and the byways, and they invite, listen to the language, the good and the bad, the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the slaves and the free, the males and the females, the Jews and the Gentiles. Invite anyone that will come. All of this, the whole wedding banquet for the Son, is designed as a picture of the ultimate wedding that will take place between Christ and His bride, the church. When Paul describes how marriage is supposed to function between a man and a woman in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 32, Paul says this: "This mystery is profound." The mystery between a husband and his wife. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage is designed to be a picture of, it was intended to be, a picture of the true and ultimate relationship between Christ and His church, Christ and His bride, because there will be a wedding between Christ and His bride, the church, at the end of time. Right now, we're simply in the betrothal period. We are betrothed to our husband, who is Christ. But someday, per Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, listen to this. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." That's a wedding banquet that's going on. "The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. My friends, the King's Son will have a wedding. And it will be filled with millions, possibly billions, of wedding guests who will celebrate the wedding of the King, Christ, and His church. And all of the guests are the bride. They are the bride. They are not just the guests. They are the bride. By the way, what the servants did, inviting anyone and everyone to come to the wedding feast, is what all believers are supposed to be doing. You see, those who go out, the servants that the king sends, not only are they sent to invite people, but presumably they are a part of the wedding as well. They will be there as well. The servants do the inviting, and then they are the guests at the wedding. This is what every believer is supposed to be doing. My friends, the Great Commission, Jesus did not say, all authority has been given unto me under heaven and earth. Therefore, sit and wait for someone to come to you and ask you how to get saved and to go to heaven. The Great Commission is go and make disciples of all nations. Christians are to be actively seeking out unbelievers, finding them, proclaiming the gospel to them, inviting them to the wedding feast, so that the wedding banquet may be full. In verse 11, the story continues inside the wedding. It says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. By wedding garment, it's unclear what Jesus means. There's debate on this. Some think, some older commentators think that it's a reference, possibly a reference to the righteousness of Christ. I don't think so. Because how did he even get into the presence of the king without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And we also know that there is no special wedding garment that people in first century Israel were required to wear to go to a wedding. Thus, I think it's best to simply take Jesus' words to mean that the man was not properly dressed for the wedding. He simply wasn't properly dressed for the wedding. And because the king had invited commoners, he certainly was not expecting them to show up in silk or fine linen or whatever the case may be. But common sense dictates that if a person has been invited to a wedding that is being hosted by a king, if you've been invited to enter into the very presence of the king, then you ought to dress accordingly. So what's interesting is that the first part of the story, you have people who disrespect the king by treating flippantly the invitation and not responding to the invitation and going off and doing other stuff. So they disrespect the king by treating flippantly the invitation itself. And now here we have someone who has responded to the invitation, but is disrespecting the king by being flippant about how he has chosen to enter into the very presence of the king. His attire, his demeanor, his attitude all reflects that entering the king's presence is not that big of a deal. What an insult. What an affront to the king. So what does the king do? Verse 13. He binds him hand and foot and casts him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is clearly a reference to hell. Which, by the way, if there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Understand, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. They have self-awareness in hell. They are aware of their own existence and they are being tormented eternally. This truth should compel us to want to go out into the highways and the byways and to declare the gospel to an unbelieving world so that they might not go there. The point, however, is it simply responding to the invitation, either by some prayer or by being baptized, simply won't do. It won't cut it. Because God looks at a person's heart. God looks at a person's heart. You know, it's interesting. I always think it's interesting that I hear Christians say that in a very joyful kind of way. In a very comforting kind of way. Yeah, you know, look. God looks at the heart, right? I mean, God sees my heart. He knows I love Him. He knows I've got the best intentions. So I'm not worried about all this other stuff out there. My friends, the fact that God sees into our heart, I don't know about you, but for me, that's not a comforting thing. That God sees into your very heart and knows what your deepest, darkest thoughts and intentions are. He sees whether or not you view your relationship with the King seriously or flippantly. Whether or not you enter into the presence of the King reverently or casually. Whether or not you view the event that you have been invited to enter the King's presence and to worship Him as being hugely important and special, or not that big of a deal. And we need to remember that actions speak louder than words. Now, this is not to say, let me be clear, this is not to say that God is most concerned with outward appearance or with external conformity to the law. That much has been made clear from at least the last two parables. You work your way through the Gospel of Matthew, and that is made emphatically clear. God is most concerned with your heart's attitude. Whether or not you truly love God, whether or not your heart is truly devoted to God and truly desires to glorify God and to live a life that honors God. That is what God is most concerned with, to be sure. However, it has been rightly said that how you live and how you behave and how you conduct yourself says more about what you believe in your heart than anything you can possibly say with your mouth. And then Jesus concludes with verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel call goes out to everyone. And it is a genuine invitation. It is a genuine invitation by the King to come to the wedding feast, to buy without money, to enjoy rich food. However, most will refuse it. Most will view the invitation of the King not that big of a deal. Maybe someday, I don't know. But right now, I've got better things to do than to submit my life to following Christ. And someday, God's anger will be poured out against all of those individuals because of their affront and their insult to the King. And then there are some who will respond to the invitation of the King, but only half-heartedly, flippantly. With a heart that does not fully render to the King the reverence and the glory and the honor that He deserves. And someday God's anger will be poured out on them as well. But then there are the few, the very few, who because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly, monergistically, unilaterally opened their eyes to the glory of Christ and to the gospel. They will love Christ and they will desire to honor Christ and to seek to live their lives in a way that gives Him glory and praise and honor and reverence. To live a life that pleases Him. To give Him the honor that He is due because He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I pray that everyone in this room will respond to the invitation of the King in that way. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we stand amazed by your grace and by your goodness. Thank you for choosing a people to be your own from before the foundations of the world. For no reason that is found in us, but simply because it pleased you to do so. For sending your servants into the highways and the byways to call us simple, poor, wretched, sinful, undeserving commoners to come to the banquet, the wedding banquet of the King. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to respond to the invitation appropriately. Not like those who would hear the invitation and walk away as though it were insignificant. Not like those who would respond to the invitation but then enter into the presence of the King as though he were insignificant. Father, we pray that you would enable us to elevate your Son in our eyes to his proper place as he sits upon his throne and he governs the universe with a mighty arm as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray that you would enable us to worship him, to live for him, to live a life that glorifies him in a way that is commensurate with the glory that he is deserving. For we are your loyal subjects. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.